Let's turn to chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10. I'm going to read down to verse 1 of chapter 11. So it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, nor meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of upaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in colour, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigour was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While I was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Difficult chapter in many ways. This is chapter 10 of Daniel. Obviously, we're not going to look at all of this tonight, but I hope that we can start to sort of unravel some of these things and understand what's going on. To begin with, I want you just to imagine yourself back in about 1940, 1941, sometime round about then. You're in England and you're back in 1940 and 1941, somewhere round about then. And try to imagine what it must have felt like for British people living at that time, living here at that time, in the early years of the Second World War, at a time when obviously nobody knew how the war would end. We do now, don't we? It's a matter of history. We know who won the war. But imagine yourself back in 1941, and you don't know how things are going to work out. All you can see at the time is that occasionally the Luftwaffe fly over your town and drop bombs on it. All you know is what you read in the newspapers and what you hear on the radio of various battles and campaigns that are taking place in various parts of the world. And obviously, even then, you only know what the government wants you to know. It isn't like, it wasn't like it is today. If there's a war anywhere today, there is a cameraman, a BBC cameraman or CNN or somebody like that, shoving a camera right in front of everything that's going on, and it's straight away on the news all over the world. Back then, in the Second World War, it wasn't like that. People saw it on Pathé News when they went to the cinema, or they heard it on the radio, or they read what was in the daily newspapers, and to a large extent, that was controlled by the government, okay, what you actually saw. Even the soldiers that were doing the fighting often really didn't know much of what was going on. I remember Gillian's dad, he was in the army during the war, and in fact he was parachuted in, you know, the D-Day landings, you know, there was a film, wasn't there, Bridge Too Far? Well, he was actually there. He parachuted in, and I remember him saying to me, he said, you know, none of us knew what was going on really, you know, because the fact is that the war effort was being controlled by just a few people, often people who were really unknown to the general populace, and they were kind of coming up with strategies and plans and making decisions behind the scenes, underground usually, in a bunker. Nowadays you can go and visit Churchill's war rooms, but you couldn't go visit them then, because it was all obviously top secret. So our government, the commanders of the army and the navy and the air force, were coming up with plans and strategies to attack the enemy. It wasn't, the news wasn't really out there in that kind of a sense. So if you then was back there in 1941 and that's all you knew, here's the question: would it have helped you to know how things would have worked out in the end, like that we won the war? Would it have helped to know that, if the British people could actually have known how things were going to... Everybody's nodding. Well, not everybody, but more or less everybody is nodding. I think it would be a good idea to know that we won the war. We were going to win the war back in 1941. That come 1944-45, we would win the war. Justice would prevail. We would win the war. This evil enemy would be destroyed. Okay, would that help? Yes, you're saying. Well, I think, in a sense, it would help. I'm sure that it would boost morale. It would be encouraging to know that the war effort was going to be worth it in the end, because we were going to win. What I would suggest to you, though, is that it might not be great for everybody to know all the details of the whereas and whens. You know, that it was going to be 1944, 1945 before the war was over in Europe, slightly later in Japan, of course, that it might not help to know the date of the end of the war or how it would be brought about. And the reason I say that is because, obviously, for some people, not all, but for some people, if they knew all the whys and wherefores and whens, it could have the effect of making some people rather lax in their attitude, and sort of say, well, we're going to win anyway, what does it matter what we do? Well, it does matter, doesn't it? It did matter that the soldiers fought abroad, and the home guard at home did their job, and, you know, the wardens did their job in putting lights out, and the land army girls worked, and the women in the factories, and all the rest of it, and everybody else pulled together. It mattered. And so, yes, it would be useful to know that ultimately victory would be won, but what I'm saying is it might not be helpful to know all the details of that beforehand, you see. Point is, for us as Christians, we are in a conflict. We are in a spiritual war. There is a spiritual war going on all around us, and actually, all of us, we experience the effects of that ourselves on a daily basis. We all do. Whether we recognise it as such or not, the fact is, many things that we experience happen as a result of the fact that there's a spiritual war going on all around us. And we can definitely see the effects of it all around us in society and in the world. Definitely. You know, some of the things that are going on in society today, I've often said, and I believe this, the only explanation for it is it's demonically inspired. I just heard a news report on the radio today, and it said that last year, that reported cases of child abuse went up 300%. And you think to yourself, what is going on? You know, I mean, now child abuse covers a lot of things. It's not just talking about sexual child abuse, you know, but it covers a lot of things. But that is actually on the increase. Staggers my mind. And when you look at some of the wars, when you look at things that are going on, when you look at the rise and escalation of drug abuse and all the rest of it, you know, to me, there's a lot of those things that the only explanation is there's something demonic motivating a lot of that. There really is. So whilst we see the effects of this spiritual conflict all around us, what we don't see with the naked eye is the powers and principalities that are warring in the spirit realm, do we? We don't see that with the naked eye unless we're given a revelation. For example, it was in the time of Elisha, wasn't it, when Elisha's servant, you know, and Elisha was on top of that hill, and he asked the Lord to show his servant what was going on, and he opened his eyes and he could see angelic beings all around him. But that was because it was given by a revelation. You see, with the naked eye, we don't see what's going on all around us. But according to the Bible, there are angels and powers and principalities. There are spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places that is in the spirit realm. There's this spiritual war taking place. And we don't see it with the naked eye, but we see the effects of it. Even so, we can and we should know what the ultimate outcome of this spiritual war is going to be. That victory is assured for the Lord and for the Lord's people. Victory is assured. We are on the winning, if we're Christ's, we're on the winning side. There is no question about that. The Bible tells us that. And it's for our encouragement. It's for our encouragement. It's for our well-being that we understand that. Of course, God has told us that, but he hasn't given the details of when, has he? For example, if in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, it says, from verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So that tells us, really, if you think about it, about the day of victory, when the Lord is going to come and he's going to deliver us out of all our troubles, out of all this conflict. He is going to deliver us, and at the same time, he's going to bring vengeance upon those who trouble us. Okay, when will it be? When the Lord returns, it says. But has he told us when the Lord will return? No. So he's telling us here that the war will end, and it'll end with the Lord's return, and that'll mean victory for you. It'll mean destruction for the enemies of Christ. It'll be our deliverance, it'll be victory, but he hasn't told us when that will be, and that might be a source of frustration to some people, that he hasn't given us the date. But in the wisdom of God, it's for our good. Because coming back to my illustration about the British people back in 1941, it might have been good to know that we'd win the war, but what I suggested to you, if we were told what the date was and how it would be brought to pass, that might make some people rather lax and say, well, it doesn't matter what we do, we're going to win. We've been told. Well, you see, we don't know when the Lord's going to return. But right now we have conflict, and what we have to do is believe that the Lord is actually controlling this war, and he is going to win it, he is going to deliver it, and in the meantime, we've got to do and be everything that he wants us to be. So what Daniel chapter 10 does, it gives us a kind of part of it, it gives us a glimpse, as it were, into what's happening behind the scenes in this spiritual war, in the spirit realm. It gives us an insight into what's taking place, okay? And it also shows us what we ought to be doing now in the midst of this conflict that we find ourselves in. So, in verses 1 to 3, it tells us that in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. And the content of this message forms chapter 11 and 12 of Daniel. Chapter 11 and 12 is the message that was revealed to Daniel. Obviously, we're not going to start looking at that yet. We've got to look at chapter 10 first. But the vision, the message, is chapters 11 and 12 that's revealed to him. And it says in verse 1, the message was true. Well, of course it was true. It came to him from the Lord. It can't help but be true. So the message was true, it says, but the appointed time was long. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm given to understand that the Hebrew here is actually quite difficult. And where it says the appointed time was long, it can be translated a great conflict or else a long war. In other words, probably what this is saying is a message was revealed to Daniel, the message was true, and concerned a very long conflict or a very long war that is going to affect Daniel's people. Okay, and he understood the vision. He understood it. If you go down to verses 15 to 17, it says, when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face towards the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. So he understood the vision, but it didn't make him happy. You know, understanding all God's word doesn't necessarily make you laugh, you know. This is where I think some Christians have lost the plot in our generation, who only seem to like thinking about and like looking at verses that make them smile or make them feel comfortable or make them feel happy. Do you know, there's a whole lot of scripture that if you understand it, can't possibly make you laugh. Makes you sad. Gotta do. Because of the very nature of what it's saying. It's not supposed to make you laugh, some of it. And Daniel here, he's told a lot of things. Chapters 11 and 12, but chapter 11 particularly, is a very long chapter. But he says he was filled with sorrow when he understood this. The Word of God is not a comic book. There are some wonderful verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That makes me smile. But when Jesus talks about hell, when he talks about, you know, coming again and wreaking vengeance on those who do not know God, that'll make me laugh. When he talks about as long as you're in this world, you're going to have tribulation, that doesn't make me laugh. Sometimes scripture can make you sorrowful. And that's what happens here. So, obviously we can't look at the content of the vision this evening. It's too long. So that'll be some future week. But in chapter 10, it says in verse 2 and 3, in those days, Daniel had been mourning and fasting and praying 3 full weeks. And the Hebrew there is 3 full Shabuas. Now, we've just spent quite a few weeks thinking about what a Shabuah is, and a Shabuah is a seven. And I said to you that a Shabuah in the Jewish mind could either be a Shabuah of days, or it can be a Shabuah of years. It can be sevens of days or sevens of years. Now, obviously, this is 3 full weeks of days. 21 days. He'd been fasting and mourning and praying. How do I know? Well, listen, if you try fasting for 21 years, you are not going to be too strong at the end of the 21 years, are you? So, quite obviously, it's Shavuos of days, isn't it? So, he's been fasting and mourning and praying for 21 days. Don't try fasting for 21 years, okay? That's my advice. 21 days might be a struggle, but 21 years... Okay, so it says then, in those days, well, which days? Well, it answers the question. Verses 1 and 4 tells us it was in the first month of the third year of Cyrus. So that's when he's doing this 3-week fast and prayer. It's in the first month of the third year of Cyrus. Anybody remember what happened in the first year of Cyrus? If not, I'll remind you. Okay, actually, we'll go back to the scripture concerned. 2 Chronicles and chapter 36, verse 23 says, verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And the fuller account of that letter is in the first chapter of Ezra. So in the first year of Cyrus, Cyrus issued this edict, allowing as many Jews as wanted to go back to Jerusalem now and rebuild the temple. That's what happened in the first year of Cyrus. Now, it's the third year of Cyrus, and this is when Daniel is praying and fasting and mourning. So, obviously, and in fact he tells us where he is when he's praying and fasting and mourning, he's by the river Tigris, is it somewhere? So he's still in the land of Babylon, okay? So, in other words, Daniel didn't go back to Jerusalem. This righteous Jew, he didn't go up to Jerusalem to help with the rebuilding of the temple. And I wonder if that surprises anybody. Because actually, this is what Daniel has lived for and longed for. He's a righteous Jew. What any right, self-respecting, righteous Jew would want is for the restoration of his people and the rebuilding of his temple. And now it's finally come. Daniel hasn't gone. Does that surprise anybody? I wonder. Yeah. Well, there's possibly two reasons I can think of why Daniel didn't go, because he didn't go. The first is, what we've got to understand is, that by now Daniel is in his 80s. He's probably about 85 by now. So for an 85-year-old man, that would be a difficult thing to do. You couldn't jump on a plane like you could now and fly there. You know, it would be a long and arduous journey, and then to arrive back in the city of Jerusalem, which by now is a pile of rubble, and get involved in rebuilding at 85 is obviously a difficult task. That might be one reason. The other reason, of course, is that Daniel held a very high position in the kingdom. He was highly regarded by King Cyrus and King Darius. And possibly Daniel felt he could be far more help to the cause if he stayed where he was, speaking on behalf of God's people Israel where he was. And you know what I get out of that is that, you know, not everybody is given the same task. You know, and sometimes it's for God's people to be in a place where perhaps maybe somebody maybe always fancied being in the ministry or something, but they're in secular employment. You know, you can't go into the ministry unless you're called. You know, and sometimes God wants somebody on the shop floor. He wants somebody in the workplace. He wants somebody to be a witness there. And Daniel's place, it seems to me, was where he was. And so Daniel actually didn't go up to Jerusalem to build. Okay, so now it was the third year of Cyrus. The first group of Jews that have gone up to Jerusalem to get involved in this rebuilding project had now been gone for, well, nearly 2 years. 2 years or so, or maybe not quite 2 years. And here Daniel is praying and fasting and mourning. Now, we're not actually told why he was praying and mourning and fasting, or particularly what he was praying and fasting about, over, what was it was that provoked him. But I want to suggest to you this evening that possibly, and what I think, this is just what I think, is that it had to do with his people, the Jews, and the whole business of restoration that involved the rebuilding of the temple, and it involved how things were progressing or not, as the case may be, is what provoked Daniel to pray and mourn and fast as he did. You see, in reality, and it fills in all the details in the book of Ezra, although Cyrus gave that edict, and in the edict he said, as many Jews as want to, you can go back. What an offer that is. But the reality is, relatively few went back. They went back in several groups over the following years. But in the original group that went, relatively speaking, there were few. So I think for somebody like Daniel, that must have been a rather lamentable situation when you think about it. That out of all God's people there in Babylon, only a few actually went back. After 70 years in exile, you would think that they would want to go and rebuild the temple, but only a few went. I think that could well have been one of the things that he was mourning about. The other thing, of course, is that when the ones that did go back, got back to Jerusalem, they didn't find an easy job awaiting them. When they got back to Jerusalem, things were far more difficult than I think that perhaps some of them anticipated. When they got back to Jerusalem, they didn't just find a place that was slightly broken down. They found effectively a pile of rubble. And the temple was basically, floor level rubble. You know, there was nothing left of it. It was complete desolation. And on top of that, most of the Jews that went back to Jerusalem were not people who'd seen Jerusalem in its former glory. These were people who'd never seen Jerusalem in their life. Because don't forget, they'd been in exile for 70 years. Most of the ones that went back had never seen Jerusalem. They'd only heard from the scriptures what Jerusalem was like in the days of Solomon and all the glory of it. You know, the Jerusalem of King David and all the rest of it. That's what they'd heard. And then when they got there, they find a pile of rubble. It's a bit like, you know, sometimes I've heard of, people who've come to live in England, who've come from Africa or from China or somewhere like that. And they've grown up believing in their own country that this is a Christian country. And have thought that maybe when they came here, it's full of Christians who were all zealously serving the Lord. What a shock when they got here. To find that spiritually, it's devastation. Well, a bit like that for these Jews. They got there, and all they've known is stories of the glory of Jerusalem. And when they get there, they get a pile of rubble. So that itself is bad enough. But then there was opposition to rebuilding from various people who were enemies of the Jews and enemies of the cause of God. And Ezra chapters 3 through 6 explains some of the difficulties that they had. And in chapter 3 verse 3 and chapter 4 verse 1, it says fear gripped them because of all these difficulties and because of their enemies. And then there were various other problems as time went on, later than when Daniel was praying here, but as time went on, there were political changes. Cyrus was all for the Jews going back rebuilding the temple. But after Cyrus, political changes were against them doing it. And so they had difficulties there from political opposition. And then there were natural disasters, like a famine came upon them. And there were financial difficulties. And imagine if you've got small children and you're trying to raise them in a pile of rubble. You know, imagine how difficult it was for them. And the result was that after Cyrus gave that edict, it was 20 years before the temple was actually rebuilt. A full 20 years. And even then, it only came as a result of the preaching of the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Haggai, who encouraged the people to get on with the work that God had called them to do. The point is, here's Daniel, and it's just 2 years or so after that initial edict had been given, and the first Jews had returned, and hardly any progress has been made at all. And see, Daniel knew from reading the book of Jeremiah that the exile was 70 years. He knew that. And then when Cyrus issued that edict, it was right on time. Remember, just when the 70 years was ended, Cyrus issued this edict. It was right on time. But perhaps what Daniel hadn't understood, I don't know, but perhaps what he hadn't understood is that the desolations of Jerusalem didn't actually start until 20 years after the exile began. You see, after the exile began and the first deportation of Jews took place, of which Daniel was part, it was another 20 years before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple to quash a Jewish rebellion against his control. And that was in 587 BC. So the desolations didn't begin for another 20 years. And so the temple wasn't rebuilt for another 20 years after the exile finished. See what I mean? God's timing on everything is perfect when you look at it. These critical scholars say it's all wrong, this nothing fits. But it actually does when you look at the historical detail. God's timing is perfect. But put yourself now in Daniel's shoes. As far as he understood it, at this point in time, 3 years into Cyrus's reign, the work on restoration and the rebuilding of the temple, well, maybe the temple shouldn't be fully, but it should be well on its way by now. It really should. Yet when you look at Ezra, chapters 3 and 4, it's far from, they've basically only laid the foundation of the altar. That's about as far as they've got. Well, what would you do? Put yourself in his shoes. How would you feel? You know, you've waited all these years and you've seen God begin to move and virtually no progress has been made. See, some people might think at this point God's word has failed. After all that, it's failing. Some people might become discouraged or disillusioned. So what about Daniel? What did he do? Well, it says he mourned and he prayed and he fasted. In other words, he interceded for God's people and for the work of God. That was his approach. Notice verse 12. It says, Daniel had set his heart to humble himself before God and to pray that he might understand so that he could know what to do. Yeah, I think Daniel was a man of the word, you know, and if you look at 2 Chronicles and chapter 7, here's a verse that's often quoted by people today. I'm not sure all that many do what it says, though, but it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I think Daniel understood that. And so it says in verse 12, he set in his heart to humble himself and to pray, especially that he might understand. And I trust that the application for us is obvious, friends. See, we are also in a spiritual conflict. There is this spiritual war that's going on around us. And the honest truth is, well, if you're out like me anyway, you don't always understand what's happening. Things are going on in your life and in the lives of others, and you just don't get it. You just don't understand it. And perhaps sometimes we find ourselves saying, well, such and such should be happening by now. You know, this should be happening and that should be happening. But it isn't. It isn't. And do we get upset sometimes when things don't happen that we thought should? I mean, consider the church. Consider this fellowship. You know, I've been here now 22 years or something like that. I'm surprised, if I'm being honest, how few there are who turn up to Bible study. I get especially disheartened and discouraged about Sunday evenings. I must admit, I'm being honest with you, I am totally disillusioned sometimes to the point that my chin is on the floor. And if you'd have said to me 22 years ago, in 22 years, there'd only be 9 at the Bible study tonight, 12 or so on a Sunday, average Sunday evening, I don't know what I'd have said. Because you sort of think to yourself that it's upward and onward the whole time. Do you know what I mean? That's you think it's that's progress. You know, you should be, you know, things should be kind of moving on like that. Or perhaps it's, you know, people in your family, members of your family that aren't saved, and you've prayed for them for a very long time, but there they are. There doesn't seem to be any movement on it. And you're thinking to yourself, my word, you know, what's happening? What's going on? I thought such and such would have happened by now, and I thought such a one would be saved by now, and you know, and things like that. Well, what do we do when it doesn't seem to be happening as we think it should? Do we get disillusioned? Do we get discouraged? Well, I'm being honest with you, sometimes I do. I'm only being honest with you, maybe you think I'm weak. But I'm just being honest with you. Sometimes that's how I feel. Well, what Daniel did is he humbled himself, he mourned and prayed, and he made intercession for God's work, for God's people, for God's cause. And probably that's what we ought to do. I think it's interesting too what he prayed for here. Again, if you look at verse 12, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. He set his heart to understand. He wanted to understand what's going on, Lord. You know, why is the temple not kind of up in a flash? You know, what is going on here? Why have all the Jews not gone back to get involved in it? What's going on? He wanted to understand. His interests, you see, were in God's purposes, God's plans, God's work. He wasn't praying, Lord, I feel down. I just want you to make me happy, Lord. I just want you to make me feel better. You know, make me feel good, Lord. You know, I'm 85. You know, every morning I get up and I'm aching all over. You know what I mean? And oh, Lord, you know, I want to feel better about everything. That wasn't the subject of his prayer. His interests were God's purposes, God's plans, first and foremost. And the answer came after 3 weeks. The answer didn't come immediately. That's the point. And again, I think this is one of our problems in our day and age, here where we live, in Britain, in the 21st century, everything's got to be instant. You want to be entertained, you just turn your telly on. Although you're not usually entertained instantly because there's nothing to watch, but you know what I mean. That, you know, if you want a meal, well, you've got a microwave, ping food, you know, straight away, 30 seconds, you know, whatever it is, you know. Or if you want, you know, everything's instant, we want everything, fast food, takeaway, whatever it is, you know, we want everything instantly, and we think it's going to be the same. Well, we pray once and that's it, we'll get the answer, but it doesn't. 3 weeks, praying, fasting and mourning, and then the answer finally came. Next week, we'll look at why it took so long, but So in it, when the answer came, God showed Daniel that the ultimate end of the war is long, remember, you know, it's the appointed time is a long way off. The ultimate end of the war, the full restoration, was a long time off. That's what the answer is, effectively. Chapter 10, verses 1, chapter 11, verses 35, 40, chapter 12, verses 1 and 4. It's a long time off, Daniel. And until then, this is what the Lord's saying, there will be great conflict. The conflict will continue. In fact, sometimes it will be worse than others. For example, chapter 11, verses 32 to 33, talks about the time when that Antiochus was the king. Well, that was a particularly bad time for the Jews. The conflict became very severe then. And then there was the time, of course, in chapter 12, verse 1, you know, the time of the great tribulation under Antichrist. That will be a terrible time for the Jews. So the conflict will continue, and at times it's going to be worse than ever. And again, you see, there's a spiritual application here for us. You know, we are also told, the Lord Jesus said, whilst you're in this world, you will have tribulation. He doesn't mean it's the tribulation, but it means you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. As long as you are my people in this world, you are going to have trouble of various kinds. And sometimes it will be worse than others. However, he said, take heart, I've overcome the world. And the Lord has promised that he's going to be with us. You know, even to the ends of the earth. Lord, I'll be with you always, Jesus said. Even to the ends of the earth. He will make us stand in it. In fact, he will stand with us in it. Just like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, in the midst of the fiery furnace, there was someone else standing with them. Again, whether we believe that's the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance or whether it's God's angel, it doesn't make any difference. The fact is the Lord stood with them in the time of trial. And that's what the Lord promises. He doesn't promise that he won't let the trial come anywhere near us. He promises to stand with us. And then one day, we read it earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, he's going to deliver us right out of it. One day, when the Lord returns. What we need to understand, friends, is that the Lord will stand with us one day. On his day, he will deliver us from it. And that's what we need to understand. That's what we need to get into our heads and not give up, not to accept defeat, but to continue in faith. So Daniel fasts and he prays and he seeks God for an answer. Three full weeks. Don't give up. Don't give up, preaching to myself as much as anybody else. And then after 3 weeks, the answer came. Okay, so just in closing, let's look at how the answer came. Verses 4 to 9, there's this vision of a certain man, as it puts it in verse 5. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in colour, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And there are various views and opinions about who or what this personage was, and most of the views are that either it was an angel of God, or else it was a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God in his pre-incarnate glory. And I'm inclined to think the latter is true, that it's actually the Lord Jesus who appears to him in glory. And the reason I think that is because of the similarities between this and, for example, what the Apostle John sees in Revelation chapter 1. If we just look at verses 12 to 17, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and hell. Well, who's that? There's only one person that could possibly be, and that's the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the description is just the same. And similarly, when you look at Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 9, how the Lord spoke to him out of this bright light and said, I am the Lord. It's the same, you see. So I'm inclined to think that he had a visitation of the Son of God. And then when you see the effect it had upon Daniel, he was face down in the dust, you see. He didn't stand up and say, oh, well, Lord, pleased to meet you, you know, glad to see you. He was face down in the dust. And again, exactly like the Apostle John, when he saw the Lord, face down in the dust. When the Apostle Paul saw the Lord, face down in the dust. You see, it doesn't matter how righteous you are, humanly speaking, in the presence of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, you are face down in the dust, fully aware of your own unworthiness. And then when you see the effect that this visitation had upon those who were with Daniel, okay, they didn't hear the voice, they did a runner, you know, terrified. And it's similar to what happened with those who were with the Apostle Paul. They saw the bright light, but they didn't hear the voice, you see. So it's probably an appearance of the Son of God. And just in closing, it strikes me that in this, you see like the progress that's been made in the spiritual life of this man Daniel, you know, through the chapters of Daniel. When we first met him in chapter 1, he was a young man, possibly about, I don't know, 15 years old, something like that. And he wanted to honour God then with his life. And God blessed him at that particular point. And the Lord enabled him, sustained his faith at that point. Then you go into chapter 2. You know, and there's the king threatening to kill all the wise men of Babylon, and Daniel would be one of them. And he realises they're in trouble unless they get a revelation of what the king dreamed and be able to tell him the interpretation. So in faith he prays. And he gets a revelation from God of what the king's dream meant. And so the Lord gave him that. And then as you follow through the chapters, he has visitations of angels. He has revelations from God. He's seen pictures of the future. And now you come into chapter 10, he's got a visitation of the Lord Jesus himself. And I think that you can map the progress of this man's life. And you see, that's how it should be in all of our life, shouldn't it? You know, we met the Lord at conversion. But I trust and I pray that since then there's been progress in our life. That we know him more now than we did at first. That we trust him more now. That our faith is greater now than it was at first. You know, I worry about myself sometimes. I think, dear me, how long have I been a Christian now? Over 40 years. Over 40 years. And I look at it and I see how little progress I've made in all that time. It's sad. Really. It's very sad. You know, we should be making progress and growing in faith and knowledge of the Son of God and growing in the being strengthened in our faith. I think sometimes about, you know, what I do, what I attempt to do in terms of ministry. Me, and I think it's paltry effort. And then I think back to the time when, you know, Gillian and I made the move to go to Bible college and then to come across here. And I think now, like, of giving up my job at the time, and I was doing well in the company I worked for and everything, and kids were little, and the step we made then, and I think to myself, could I actually do that now? I'm not so sure. Dolores says I could. Thanks for your vote of confidence there, Dolores. Because I look at it and I think, my word, you know, how did I do that? It could only have been like the Lord enables at the time. But I hope that wasn't like faith peaking, you know, back then and then, you know, I hope there's growth like. And well, the Lord alone knows, but do you see what I mean? I'm just saying, like with Daniel, over the years there's growth. And I trust and I pray that for all of us, there'll be growth in the things of the Lord, that we love him more now than ever we did before, that we trust him now more than ever we did before, that when the trial of faith comes, we'll stand now stronger as ever or more than ever we could have before. So may God help us, and we'll leave the Bible straight at that and pick this up next week and look at what happened that enabled Daniel to stand at this particular point in time in the presence of a holy God, what that means for us, and then we'll look a little bit at what held up this angel that came to minister to Daniel, and what it was that held that up for 21 days, and we'll try and it gives us a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes in the spirit realm. So we'll pick that up next week, okay? Mm-hmm.